So, you might have guessed that we are launching a series in the Gospel of John. And that's really exciting because it's my favourite gospel. It's awesome. And so we're going to do it for the next few months and we'll have a few breaks in between. And yeah, hopefully by the end of it, we'll all love John and Jesus more than we do now. And I think the reason this is my favourite is because this is the one that you'd study in English class. It's beautifully crafted. It's got poetry and drama and dialogue and persuasive rhetoric. It's got a rhythm running through it with signs and symbols that give layers and layers of meaning. And it reads with the infectious thrill of a lover, like someone who just can't get enough of their love, who can't praise them enough. And it's really different from the other Gospels. 93% of the material is unique. For starters, it's mostly set in Jerusalem, where the others aren't. It's told with the whole story in view, as in we know from the very beginning that Jesus is God, whereas in the other Gospels, it's kind of the secret that gets unfolded along the way. There's a whole lot of major events that John just doesn't mention that are in the other Gospels. It doesn't have the same kind of parables at all that the others do. It doesn't focus on the kingdom of God like the others, but instead it's much more about the man of Jesus himself. And I think the thing that attracted me to this book since I was a teenager is that it's all, you know, touchy-feely and it's all about love. In trademark John style, it uses symbolic word pictures and events to reveal who Jesus is. There are seven signs, seven feasts, and seven word pictures of Jesus. The seven signs demonstrate the divinity of Jesus, that this real life, flesh and blood man was also God. The seven feasts show us how Jesus accomplished every messianic hope of the Jewish people, that he is the culmination, the finishing point, the purpose of everything that has come before, both for the Jewish people and for us. The seven word pictures are the times when Jesus says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the vine. And these pictures show us who Jesus is, but also how he is the God that his listeners would have recognized from the Old Testament. And John is jam-packed full of double meanings. So you need to be ready to hear John's message on multiple levels. Be aware as we go through that there's more to it than meets the eye, and there's so much more than we'll have time in the Sundays that we're looking at it. So what would be really cool is if you all grab a commentary or at least spend some time reading it yourself, and if we all dig together, then I think it'll be way more exciting. I just find it's dripping with meaning. It's inviting us to come and taste this living water that John's tasted. But at the same time as it's laden with double meanings, it's also all out in the open from page one. Nothing's held back. It's as simple as it is intricate. We can all understand it. There's a saying that claims this book is like a pool that's safe for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. The lofty ideas of John aren't meant to put us off or hold anybody out. It's not exclusive academia. This is just an invitation for us to gaze longer and to dive deeper. It's pretty agreed that it was the same John that wrote this gospel and the letters and Revelation. And many scholars think that it was written about AD 85 to 95, just before he wrote Revelation. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart wrote, John's interest in Jesus in this point of history is shaped in particular by the false prophets who are denying the incarnation and the saving significance of Jesus' death and resurrection and who are marked by a failure to love others. So there are good reasons to believe that John was writing this in response to some false prophets and heresies. And it seems that 2,000 years ago, they were struggling with kind of the same issues that we do now. There's this idea that maybe the experience that the disciples had was kind of this internal, private, spiritual experience, and maybe nothing actually really happened. Maybe it just seemed to have happened. Which is a fabulous way to shut this message down, because there would be nothing more innocuous in the Christian faith if Jesus either wasn't a man or if he wasn't God. But John goes to pains to mention that Jesus really did walk and breathe. He got tired, he slept, he ate, he thirsted. He wants us to know that this really was a real man who did real things in a real time and place within the context of historical Judaism. At the same time, he gives much stronger evidence than any other gospel that Jesus is God. He's perfectly balancing the both and. to the Jewish readers who leaned towards Jesus being a historical figure, John was showing that Jesus is actually God. And to the ex-pagan readers, he was asserting that Jesus is not merely just a vague spiritual concept, but truly human, a man who really lived, who really died, and who really lived again. There are other clues about John's first readers. The context of the story is completely Jewish, but maybe his audience wasn't completely so. He explained Jewish customs, he translated Jewish names, and he helped people place locations in stories. He even used Greek concepts and words. Yeah, key words. His gospel might have been just as much for the Gentiles as for the Jews, as much for unbelievers as believers. What we can see is that this book is written fast. We don't know the places. We don't feel the weight of this culture's codes on us. We don't remember the stories with taste in our mouths or pictures in our minds, and we don't even really understand the words, but we do hear that John is beckoning to us. He's saying, come, come and meet this Jesus who I love. Come and meet this Jesus who loves you so much. And he spells out why he's written this book, as he mentioned before. It's just after Jesus has appeared tangibly to doubting Thomas, and Jesus has said to him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And so right after that, right after John, Jesus has actually mentioned us, he's talked about the people who will come later and will believe without seeing him. Then John says, this is an aside. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Tenney is quoted in Constable's notes saying, the key word in the book is to the verb believe, which appears 98 times. The noun form of the word does not occur at all. The phenomenon shows that John wanted to stress the importance of active, vital trust in Jesus. And that's the heart of this gospel. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for, and he's inviting us into his life. John's saying, if you want to know God, then look at Jesus. Jesus is how we know God, because he is God. He is the love of God on open display in human form. And John's delivering an invitation to us. If you want all the goodness that God has to offer, then what you need to do is trust, to believe in this Jesus. So that's my introduction, and now we'll let the words of John speak for itself.
So part two, we'll be reading from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with God, has made him known. That is such a cracker introduction. I think there's so much contained within these verses, within these 18 verses. John introduces his gospel with concepts that he keeps coming back to all throughout his book. Words like words and concepts like word, life, light, grace, truth, and more. In these sentences, he lays out the guts of his gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, who is God, is the light that reveals God to us. And by believing in him, simply believing in him, we become children of God. Right in the very first sentence, he makes the extraordinary and mind-boggling claim. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is the Word that he's talking about. So he's saying that since the very, very beginning, Jesus existed, Jesus was with God, and Jesus is God. Both and, as Tess was talking about. He is the Son of God, and he is God. And I think that right in that very first sentence is this tension, this beautiful mystery that we need to hold in our minds. Also, in the very beginning of John, he's drawing a parallel with Genesis, the very, very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good." So Eugene Peterson, he's the fellow that did the Message translation. He writes this nice thing, nice idea. He goes, "In Genesis, God speaks creation into existence. God speaks the word and it happens. Heaven and earth, ocean and stream, trees and grass, birds and fish, animals and humans, everything seen and unseen called into being by God's spoken word." John presents God as speaking salvation into existence. This time God's word takes on human form and enters history in the person of Jesus. Jesus speaks the word and it happens. Forgiveness and judgment, healing and illumination, mercy and grace, joy and love, freedom and resurrection. Everything broken and fallen, sinful and diseased, called into salvation by God's spoken word. Through Jesus, the word of God, all things were created. So, also like thinking about how John uses logos, this Greek word, word. Words have power and life. When I speak a word, as I'm speaking now, it's like part of me is released, lands in your ears. They become independent from me. What you hear might be different than what I intend, and I can't control that. And so that's sort of the inherent risk, I think, of communication. Our words convey ideas, emotions, instructions, descriptions, all sorts of things. If we don't let words out in one way or another, if we don't find some way to communicate words, we don't communicate. So John uses this Greek word logos, as I mentioned, which is translated in our Bibles as the word. Essentially, logos refers to the act of speaking or bringing thoughts to expression. So it's like Jesus is God's word, and Jesus, God, is speaking and revealing himself to the word, to the world, to us. And he speaks to us so that we can hear him and recognize him. It's dynamic, it's happening, it's revelation, it's communication. The word of God became flesh. So this word, the spoken word of God, somehow became one of us. He becomes human. And I think that's like a crazy thought. It's worth like pondering. An infinite, perfect, holy God putting on something so temporary, so constrained, something so earthy and vulnerable as skin and bones, sweat and tears, strength and tiredness. And sometimes, as I was writing this, I used that phrase, God putting on, like God putting on flesh or putting on human form, as though it's like God dressing up in a costume. But I think that's not right. I think it's not what the text says. It says the word of God became flesh. And I think that there's a bit of a risk when we think about if God's putting on an earth suit, then there's a separation of God from his humanity. And it's a bit easier to understand maybe, like it allows some sort of separation of God from flesh. But that's not what happened. He became flesh. He took on this form. And so it was like fully integrated as a human being. And I think it's pretty important because if we see this form as being a fallen and broken and inherently bad form, then that's actually quite a screwy idea and not one that we want to hold on to. So Jesus, the Word of God, a man, human. There's also this parallel of the creation of light in Genesis. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. John describes Jesus as being the light that shines in the darkness. That's why, like for some of the imagery that we used for the beginning of this series, we use that sort of picture of light in the darkness. John's not trying to say here that Jesus was created, again, like another idea I think that he's actually coming against. That would contradict actually what he's just written. So he's not saying that Jesus was created. He's saying that Jesus is the light that the darkness cannot overcome. He's not like the sun which goes down at night or a candle that flickers, can go out. Every light that we have can go out, but not Jesus. Every light we have is temporary. But Jesus is the eternal light that reveals God to us and guides us. The book of Revelation also talks about the light of God in the new heaven and the new earth, which we all hope for, this future age to come when everything has been made right. And this is how it's going to be. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That's cool. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. For the Lamb is the lamp. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. The one true light that gives light to everyone came into the world. And I think it's sometimes we need to be reminded, actually really deep within the very core of our being, of who Jesus is as this true light that the enemy cannot overcome. He's not a flickering candle. Sometimes people have a rant at that song, "This Little Light of Mine." I don't want to go there because I think it's quite a nice song. But Jesus is not a flickering candle. He cannot be blown out. But he is the light that the darkness cannot overcome. He's a supremely powerful light. In fact, this is the light that the enemy tried to overcome, and instead the light defeated the enemy. Oh God, that truth might come into our hearts. I think it's going to destroy fear. Yeah, I'm coming into land already. At the end of the passage that I read in John, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but only the one and only Son, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Oh, I'll read it again. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Again, like an incredible idea that we can come to know the Father. We can come to know God. Jesus came to make God known to us. He's the Word. That he's the Word. The fact that he's even called the Word just conveys this idea that God wants to communicate with us. He wants relationship with us. He wants us to be his children, born of God. And Jesus is full of grace. He accepts us as we are. This came through so powerfully in the worship and his Word about our stinking pile of sin. And yet, that's not what God sees. He accepts us absolutely as we are, and through him we are completely forgiven. Through what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, we are forgiven. We are made right. Jesus is full of truth. Again, like I think this is something that the world and us here, we all cry out for. We want absolute truth. And the world's tricky, and it will try to go, you can't have absolute truth. You can't pin your ideas on anything. This person's idea is good for them. Your idea is good for you, but our hearts cry out for truth. We want a firm foundation on which to live, this absolute truth. And Jesus is that truth. When Jesus speaks to us, God speaks to us. Yeah. I'm going to leave it there. I've got nothing else written on my page, so it makes sense.